And we'd like to start reading, please, from verse 1. Just follow along quietly, please. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. And you'll notice in these verses that God gives us the designation of the 12 tribes, which chronologically do not fit all the 12 tribes that were originally given. You've got included in this 12 Benjamin and Joseph, which actually come a little later than the original 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There is a mixing chronologically of the tribes, and it may be that because some of the tribes of the children of Israel were not faithful as they served the Lord, that the Lord replaced their designation with a later father of the tribe. For example, Benjamin and Joseph. But the point is, there are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, sealed. And you'll note, please, that in each of the designations, the word seal is used. And if you have time, sometime, you might want to go back with a highlighter or a pen or a pencil and underline that word seal in every case, because it means that these 12 tribes are protected, they are defended, they are preserved by God for a special purpose. Now, we're not told in this text, it will come later, but there is a purpose for these 144,000 sealed Jews. What would that purpose be? Yes, these are 144,000 spirit-energized evangelists going into the world to proclaim the gospel. The world has never had 144,000 missionaries on the field at any given time. So what this means is, during the tribulation period, the gospel will still be going forth. Now I need to explain that. During this time, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And let's look at a timeline just briefly. The beginning of our timeline, when we come to the book of the Revelation, would really be the rapture. This would be Revelation chapter 4. The rapture is when all true saints are taken home to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, there are three divisions of the book of the Revelation, you'll remember. Chapter 1, things that were. Chapter 2 and 3, things that are now. And we're living in the church age now, aren't we? I believe we're living in the Laodicean period, which is the latter part of the church age. But the second designation, things that are. In fact, let me write those down. First designation, past. That would be chapter 1. Second designation, present. Chapters 2 and 3. Third designation, future. Chapters 4
to the end of the book.
Now in chapter 7, we would probably put a little line on the timeline of the book of Revelation and say that chapter 7 is right here. The very beginning portion of the tribulation period. Now there are three sets of judgment in the book of the Revelation. Three sets of judgment. The first set were the seal judgment. And we covered those last week in chapter 6, you'll remember. Those are the very opening judgments of the book of the Revelation. Please keep this in mind, that between each of these three sets of judgment, the seal judgment, the bowl judgment, and the trumpet judgment, there is a parenthesis. There is a break in the action. So you have the first seven and a break, or a timeout, if you will. The second seven and a timeout, and the third seven and a timeout. There is a pause in heaven between each of these seven judgments. When we come to chapter 7, that's the first timeout, because the seal judgments have already been announced. And just to review the seal judgment, look back briefly at chapter 6. The first seal was the false Christ coming from heaven. The second seal was war. The third seal was famine. The fourth was death. The fifth was the martyrdom of the remnant left on the earth, and we'll explain that a little later. Sixth seal was anarchy, where the sun goes black in the sky and the moon turns red as sackcloth. Then there will be the break, where we are in chapter 7. Time out. This is a cessation of action from heaven. Time out. And God seems to give us a little time in the book of the Revelation for us to catch our breath and to orientate ourselves as to where we are. You see, the Lord does want us to understand what this book is all about. Now, I trust that we're all on the same page. We're understanding together what has happened thus far. We are about here in chapter 7. The rapture has already taken place, and the first six seals have already taken place. Chronologically, we are still well within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Remember, there are two segments of 3.5 years. The first segment is called the tribulation. The second section is called the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. This is bad. This is worse. This is terrible. This is terrible multiplied. It's during this time that Israel has peace. It's during this time that Israel loses its peace. And that will become more and more clear to us as we make our way through the book of the Revelation. Now, the question I believe that most people ask about the tribulation is, will there be people saved during the tribulation period? What if my loved ones are left? What if the rapture takes place today at 12 o'clock? And I have an unsaved brother or an unsaved wife or husband or children or grandchildren. What does the Bible say about those who are left behind? Will there be people saved during the tribulation? Well, I believe firmly that the answer is yes, there will be people saved during the tribulation. The next question is, who can be saved during the tribulation? Well, if you'll notice, please, verses 4 through 8, there is one class of people in these verses that can be saved during the tribulation. Now, there are others in the balance of the chapter, but in verses 4 through 8 specifically, what class of people will be saved during the tribulation?
Jews.
How many Jews? 144,000 in this context. 144,000 Jews. So let's just build this way. Let's say that during this period, there are 144,000 Jews, 12 from each tribe, 12 from each of the 12 tribes, These Jews are sealed. Some of you ladies do canning. And you know the process. You harvest the goods. You put the goods into an airtight jar. And under the correct situation, the lid is sealed. And when it begins to cool properly, the seal in the top of the jar pops. And you have an airtight, protective jar for the contents. In much the same way, Jews are going to be sealed during the tribulation, and nothing can happen to them until they finish the job God has given them to do. The job they're going to have is that as converted Jews during the tribulation, they go to the four corners of the earth. Now this does not teach that the earth is flat and it has four quadrants or four corners. What it's simply saying is a figure of speech. North, south, east, and west, God will cover the globe, making sure that the gospel message is heard by every living creature. Now, look at the second group of people, starting in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, no man could number. So what was the number?
Mm-hmm.
That's refreshing. Many of the commentaries will do something like this. Scripture says no man could number. And then they spend 15 pages trying to figure out how many people it was. There's another passage where it says the Lord Jesus has a name at his coming which no man knew. Then you've got 2 million pages trying to decide what that name was. You can make it a lot more compact and just say, no man knew. But commentators have to justify their existence. This number is a question mark. But it's been a great multitude. They come from all nations. We take that literally. All nations. Kindred. People. Tongues. Who stood before the Lamb and before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now get a mental picture of this, if you will. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne in their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, or let it be. Blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And from where did they come? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they who came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, this passage from verses 9 through 17 designates what kind of person who will be saved.
Gentiles.
So the number we don't know, but these are, without question, Gentiles. So they are Jews, and they're Gentiles to be saved during the tribulation period. Now, we're not given a visual description of the Jews who are saved. That comes later in the book. We are given a visual picture of the Gentiles. It says that in verse 9, they're clothed with white robes. And they had palms in their hands. What would the white robes remind you of? Yeah, the righteousness of Christ. Sure, this is salvation. And where are they? On earth or in heaven? In heaven, because they're before the throne, before the Lamb, and this is during the tribulation period, so the throne is not on the earth, is it? So, apparently, if we study inductively, apparently, God is telling us that they were saved on the earth, pictured in heaven. So what must have happened for these people to have been saved on the earth, but to be in heaven? They were killed. They were martyred. And this seems to be consistent throughout the tribulation period, that when someone comes to the Lord as their Savior, Satan will have no patience with that. Remember, during the tribulation period, it's pretty much Satan's day. And Satan has control over the earth. These Gentiles were saved and apparently put to death as soon as or shortly after they were saved, because they are in heaven. Now, what would the palms in their hands represent? Well, this is interesting. When you study the New Testament, the use of a palm usually meant victory after warfare. And God tells us that they have become victorious even though they were martyred. So they're standing before the throne with white robes, white righteousness, with palms in their hands, as if to say, we have come through the battle and our God has made us victorious. Now, there's a wonderful, wonderful passage of comfort in verses 16 and following. They shall hunger no more. What does that intimate? That probably during their martyrdom, they were hungry. They probably starved many. Remember during the tribulation, when the world bowed before the Antichrist, he will force them to accept the mark of the beast. There will be no buying, no selling, no commerce. And it seems to me that these who would not receive the mark of the beast probably hungered. They were probably very hungry. Then we're told that they would thirst no more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. They were not suffering in the elements. But we're told in verse 17, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In other words, during this time of awful suffering, they did shed many tears, but God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is oft repeated in the book of the Revelation. The last time it's given to us is in chapter 21, where the Bible says, and God himself shall wipe away all tears. Beloved, I believe that means that God with his own hand, personally, will see the tears, and God himself will wipe them away. And we'll cover that when we come to the next to the last chapter. So, two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, do you think that this represents all of the Jews alive on the earth after the rapture?
No.
No. Do you believe this represents all the Gentiles alive?
No.
I believe this is a selective number based on a certain truth that many of us are familiar with, and I think this is the time to deal with it, and that is this. Only those Jews and only those Gentiles during the tribulation who have never heard a clear, faithful gospel message will have opportunity to be saved during the tribulation period. And if you would hold your place in Revelation 7, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read a verse or two to get the context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is what Paul is saying. The second coming of Christ, not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ cannot happen until the man of sin be revealed first. Remember, chronologically, it is the rapture, the coming of the man of sin, and then the second coming. And the Thessalonians were confused. They had the rapture confused with the second coming of Christ in glory. And Paul is setting the record straight. He's saying the second coming of Christ cannot take place until the man of sin appears first. So it's rapture, man of sin, second coming of Christ. Then he says, verse 4, the man of sin opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When will that take place? During the tribulation period. Now, what I'm about to say is conjecture, is not scripture. You might consider it. When the man of sin comes on the scene, and I believe that would be right after the rapture, this superpowered personality, a political figure, a military figure, a religious figure, he's going to be everything that the world has ever wanted in a man, plus some. It could be that he's alive in the earth today. He is going to be possessed, energized, and controlled by the devil. He could be alive today. When this man of sin comes on the scene, he is going to solve some political, religious issue that has divided the world for centuries. I believe it will center on the placement and rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to propose some solution. How can the Jews rebuild their temple on the same spot where the Muslims have their temple? And I believe the man of sin will suggest a solution that is agreeable to both sides, whatever that solution may be. By the way, on October 8th at 9 a.m., the Orthodox Jews are placing the cornerstone of their temple back in what they think is the original spot of the temple. They have advertised this. It's out on email. It's going to be a tremendous feast, and they're inviting Jews from all over the world to come back to Jerusalem to watch the placing of the cornerstone of their new temple. Now, when the temple is rebuilt, and I believe the man of sin, in his first 3.5 years, is agreeable to the Jews. He will make a league with them. You've no doubt heard of this. The man of sin will appear to be a great political leader. He is kind to the Jews, to the Gentiles. He includes all the religions, and it seems to me that when all the Christians are gone, those troublemakers are off the scene, the man of sin will have the satanically inspired ability to coordinate all the religions of the world in an acceptable fashion. There will be one government and one umbrella under which all religion will operate. He's going to be a mastermind. The Jews will have what they want. False Christianity will have what it wants. The Muslims will have what they want. All the different groups will be satisfied, and they're going to hail this man as the great ecumenical leader. Surely he's the Christ. We were right after all. There are many ways to God. You can simply label your God and your religion what you like, but there are many ways to God. I'm quoting now what they will think of this man. And he's given them the answer, politically, economically, spiritually. And the world is happy for a while. The Jews are even happy. They get their temple rebuilt. And according to verse 4, the temple, you'll notice, please, he sits in the temple of God. Well, apparently for him to sit in the temple has to be rebuilt. And so the temple is rebuilt at this point, and apparently, at the midpoint of the tribulation, somewhere right in here, this man of sin turns on the nation of Israel, breaks his league with them, and despises them, which he has all along, but he used them. And he goes into the temple and claims to be God. He says, Paul says in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. He's going to say to the world, in no uncertain terms, fall down and worship me. I am God. Satan has always wanted this. Remember his offer to the Lord Jesus. If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you the glories of all the world, all the universe. He's always wanted worship. Here's a man of sin in the temple, sitting as God, demands that the entire world fall down and worship him. Now, let's move on in our passage. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Who do you suppose that would be? The Holy Spirit. Thank God for the blessed Holy Spirit. He's working today. He's hindering iniquity, and I believe that he's hindering iniquity in the person, in the body of Christ. And we make up the body of Christ as Christians. When we're gone, when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, can you imagine what this world is going to be like? Oh, the darkness. Verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That will be at his second coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Will Satan have the ability to work signs and lying wonders? Miracles? Healing needs? And with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. If you would underline the latter part of that verse, they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. These are people, I'm convinced, that heard the gospel before the rapture took place. They knew the gospel. They heard the gospel. They had felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. They were enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift in that they had heard the gospel preached. But they, according to verse 10, received not, notice the phrase, the love of the truth. They probably received the truth, but didn't want it. It's the love of the truth. Christians love the gospel. Christians love Christ. They love the message. Here, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now there is a consequence. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. What is the lie in verse 11? The lie that the Antichrist perpetrates, which is, I am God. These people will hear the Antichrist speak, and because God sends them a strong delusion, they will literally believe the Antichrist lie. They're convinced of it. Now, they're not making believe. They really believe it. Because they would not receive the truth. Here's the principle that we're in truth all through the scripture. When we accept God's light, God gives us more light. When we reject God's light, God gives us darkness. So this principle not only holds true during this age of grace, it's held true from the beginning of time and always will. To accept God's light brings more light. To reject God's light brings darkness. If you could talk to one of these people, they would say, that man is sitting down at the temple, working all of these signs and miracles and wonders, this political genius, he's the Messiah. And when the mark of the beast is offered, in his heart he will say, I gladly take this man's stamp of ownership because I have seen the miracles, I have heard him speak, I know what he can do in the world, he's the Messiah. We've been looking for a Savior. And he accepts the mark of the beast, believing with all of his heart that he has accepted the Messiah. He believes it. It's not make-believe with him. He really believes it. Why? Because God gave him the opportunity to believe on Christ during the age of grace that he rejected. And for this cause, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Romans for just a moment, chapter 1. Same principle at work here in Romans chapter 1. Look, please, at verse 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And let's stop there for just a moment. The heathen nations of the world that are vain in their imaginations and have foolish hearts that are darkened, why are they in that condition? The mighty Aztec people, when they discovered caves and the civilization of these people who were thoroughly pagan, sun worshippers, pagan to the very root. They began to discover the early days of that civilization. Guess what they found inscribed on the walls of their cave? The whole gospel story. There was a mark of the cross. There was a mark of a giving God. And I believe it bears out what the scripture teaches, that in the beginning, verse 21, they knew God. Civilizations are in their darkness today, not because they have never heard of God, but because they knew him at one point and turned away from God. The nations today that have become so godless and so secular and so paganistic, the very road that beloved America is on. Is it because we've never heard of God? No, it's because we have heard of God. Our nation was founded on godly principles, but what are we watching happen today? We're watching the nation turn away from God. It saddens your heart, doesn't it? We see great nations become nations lacking grace because they've turned their back on God. Scripture says, sin is a reproach to any people, and the nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. And, it's awfully tempting to go off on current events that we're seeing happening today. Personally, I believe when the trial of O.J. Simpson took place and our nation watched a murderer go free, our conscience was seared. And now we're watching a professed adulterer and liar probably flip the noose and go free. The national conscience is feared even further. Personally, I believe pulpits all across America should call for Mr. Clinton to resign because he fully repents of what he's done. To think that our children are watching the most powerful man in the free world behave the way he has, we can only say that small men have gotten into high places. He needs to repent. And personally, I believe he could not resign quickly enough. When we come to verse 1, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. That's step 1. Look at 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is so ironic. Going around professing how wise they are. God says, in essence, they are fools because they are wise in their own eyes. Change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things or reptiles. How often do we see many of the paganistic nations who worship reptiles on poles? We see the nations that worship chunks of trees that have been cut down by their own hands, jewels put in the sockets for eyes, and they fall down and worship the very things they have created. It all happened because they changed the glory of God for something that is corruptible. So there is the swapping process. Now, look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, to exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Simply saying that homosexuality, from Genesis 18 all the way through the book of the Revelation, homosexuality and the promulgation of that sinful lifestyle is one of the last symptoms of a corrupting, rotting society. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, and the last thing we were told about the men of Sodom was that they were sodomites or homosexuals. It's the last symptom of a sick society. Now, look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, look carefully at verse 26. What part of man did God give up in verse 26? The body. But in verse 28, what part of man was given up? The mind. They were given over to a reprobate mind. What is a reprobate mind? It's a mind that can no longer be reached. It can no longer respond. That's the reprobate mind. And I believe during the tribulation, those people who go into the tribulation having heard the truth, but having rejected it for the final time, have in essence a reprobate mind that cannot respond to the gospel call. But there will be many, many, many who do not have a reprobate mind. They want to hear. 144,000 Jews at least, and a great number of Gentiles will not have that reprobate mind. Isn't it wonderful that during the tribulation, the Lord will make sure that every hungry heart that wants to hear will hear the gospel message. Now, there's one more giving up. Look now, please, to verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, and so forth. Look down to verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the things, but have pleasure in them to do them. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? They know the judgment of God. They know that God will bring man into account for his sin, But regardless of what they know, they are willing to commit these things and enjoy them to have pleasure in doing them. So there are three times that God gives man up. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. And verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And beloved, when God gives a man over, there is no return. I don't know when that takes place, and neither do you. Only God knows. There's some men walking around, women, perhaps boys and girls, walking around who do. That's why the gospel call is always, today, if you hear his voice, respond. You're never guaranteed another opportunity. It's always today. It's always now. There is not one promise of a gospel message linked to tomorrow in the Bible. It's always today. It's all the same to me. And so, the principle is, God gives them life, but if they enter into the tribulation period having rejected God's life, they are the ones who will fall for the man of sin. They're the ones who accept the mark of the beast, and they are the ones who go into and through the tribulation following the beast, and they are the ones who will show up at the great white throne judgment and be judged for their sin, their rejection of Christ, and go into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period. So, now, going back to Revelation 7, please. Two classes of people then, Jews and Gentiles. 144,000 Jews will eventually become missionaries, Spirit-empowered evangelists. They go throughout the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Christ is coming. He is going to set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. Gentiles, a great number of them, it seems to me that upon salvation, when they repent of their sins and believe the gospel of the kingdom, they're put to death. And they immediately, their spirit, immediately go into the heavenly realm, and there we see them around the throne before the Lamb, clothed in white garments, holding palms in their hands. And now finally we're told what they're saying. Look at verse 12. They're saying, Amen, or let it be. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now we read those so quickly, it almost robs them of their meaning. These people genuinely love the Lord and are genuinely worshiping the Lord. They have been martyred. Now they are standing before the throne and they're seeing the Lord face to face. And you and I, as believers who have already been raptured, will be with the Lord as well. We'll see them face to face. This is going to be a wonderful, wonderful reunion in heaven. Now, they will not be a part of the church. They will be like the Old Testament saints. The church has been raptured. And remember, it's raptured. The church is completed, so it will be a separate entity from the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. You and I, as church believers, are forever going to be the bride of Christ. The Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are more the wife of Jehovah, as in the Old Testament. But at this point, church saints will be there, tribulation saints will be there, and the song will have already started. And in heaven, God is wiping away every tear. No more tears in heaven. There's a great study related to our tears in the Bible. God says in the Old Testament that he keeps our tears in a bottle. You have never shed a tear but that God knows about it. There is not a worry, there is not a fear, there is not an anxiety in your life but that a loving, attentive Heavenly Father knows all about it. And at that day, when we see him face to face, I believe with his own hand, individually and personally, God will wipe away the tears. Which means you will never again shed another tear. Now the earth is a place for crying. The Lord Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. There's no source for tribulation, is there? I've often thought, if you have no troubles now, wait 5 minutes. It's true, isn't it? This is a world filled with trouble. The Bible says, as sparks fly upwards, so man is born for the day of adversity. If you don't have anything bothering you now, just wait a while. And if you've waited a while and nothing's bothering you, you'll come into contact with someone who is deeply bothered. You can help them. But there is coming a day, and it's actually the eternal state, when Christ turns the kingdom over to God the Father, and God is all in all. The Bible says there will be no more night, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more worry. And with the Lord himself being the light of heaven, we're going to spend eternity worshiping and praising. We are not given a very complete picture of what that eternal state will be like. It's more like the Lord giving us just enough to let us know that it's so much better than what's down here, that we're always willing as Christians to let go of what is down here for what's coming. When we were children, the most exciting day of the year was Christmas. I tell my children that they have no idea what Christmas was like for us when we were kids, because for them, Christmas is every day of the year. But when we were kids, Christmas was special. And I remember one year my mother, she had a habit of giving us a little clue every now and then as to what we were getting. And I would say, Mom, what is it this year? She said, well, it's red. And red became very important to me. Red. What all could be red? Stop sign? Who cares about stop sign? Stop. I hope it'll get stopped. Red. Then the next clue was, well, it has wheels on it. Four, two, two. What else does it have? It has feet. And it's coming into vision. You know, I'm putting clues together. And then I said, well, what's the next clue? It has handlebars. And I'm just hoping that it's not a tricycle. And I said, are you sure it has two wheels? It has two wheels. It's red. It has a seat. It has handlebars. It has a chain. And I have envisioned something that I will really enjoy. Now, God gives us clues. And the first clue is, in eternal state, there's no more pain. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? In eternal state, there's no more tears. In eternal state, there's no more disease. No corruption. In eternal state, all sin has found its way into the lake of fire. God has purified the world. He has incinerated planet Earth, and he's built a new earth, a new heaven, and a new Jerusalem, all brand new. You and I get to enter into it with him in a sinless body. We have enough food just to keep us interested, no more. And so what God is gradually doing is this. He's saying, what's up here is so much better than what you have down here, that by his grace, he gradually loosens our grip on what's down here to make us long for what's up there. And when we get there, Scripture says this. He will, for all eternity, unfold for us something new about Christ. It will take eternity. And at this point, our minds just go blank. We can't begin to process what John is saying. Paul was taken up into the third heaven, and he said, I heard things uttered that it is not lawful for a man to hear. He saw heaven, not even the eternal state, heaven. And heaven as it is now is nothing compared to the new heaven. Because even the heavens are waiting to be redeemed. Satan has access to heaven at this point.
And he leaves his dirty footprint wherever he goes. And so all of us are going to have to be cleansed and renewed and recreated. But Paul came back to the earth and he said this, I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but is more needful for you that I remain in the flesh, that I may keep on preaching Christ. So Paul could say this, I've seen it. And if it were up to me, I'd go home to heaven. Secretary Creeper put it this way, that was when Paul was between a rock and a hard place. I am in a strait between two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And I believe that's one of the blessings of reading the book of Revelation. We get clues as to what it's going to really be like. And the more we read it and meditate on it, the more real it becomes to us. And the more precious it becomes to us. And the more transitory and temporal this world becomes to us. So chapter 7 is a break in the action.
Two groups of people who say,
144,000 Jews, an innumerable number of Gentiles, and when the Gentiles are saved, by and large, they are martyred and go to heaven to be with the Lord. I believe their bodies go in the ground. Their spirit goes to heaven. We'll talk about this later. For you and me, when we die, our spirit goes to heaven, our body goes into the ground. At the rapture, our body will be resurrected. We'll get a new and glorified body and go back to heaven and be with the Lord. It seems to me that the Gentiles who die during the tribulation will probably be resurrected at the second coming of Christ. That's a debatable issue. We'll try to present both sides of it. The other side and the right side. But then, starting in chapter 8, the time out in heaven is over, the seventh seal is introduced, and then we go through the first six trumpet judgments. Then there's another break in the action. And then there are finally the last seven judgments that will take us right up to the end of the book. So let's look to the Lord and thank Him for all that He has provided for us. Remember, Scripture says that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them who love Him. He's waiting for us to come be with Him. I feel like if you've come into this meeting this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you'd see what you're missing. Wouldn't you like to just right where you sit, say, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. I want to live for you. You can do that right where you sit. And you're only a church member without ever having come to Christ. May I say it lovingly? You're just as lost as if you had never entered the door of the church. Churches do not save. They're wonderful places to grow, but they don't save. Only Jesus Christ can save. That's His divine prerogative. Only He can do it. But He will save anyone who comes. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of knowing Thee as our Father, of coming to Thee in the person of Jesus Christ, Thy beloved Son. Now, our Father, knowing that all of these things will shortly come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be in all godliness and holy living? Help us today, our Father, to remember who we are. We're sons of God by faith in Christ. Give us grace today, dear Lord, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, remembering that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and You've given us a job to do. Help us to be faithful in that work even today. Now, our Father, bless us as we part and take us to our home safely. Thank You for bringing us together today. Bless Thy truth and magnify and add to it. May it be a great blessing to Thy people. We pray in Jesus' name.